song. So she was always ready, always ready. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're moving toward the end of the book of 2 Corinthians. And just an easy title was just Paul's final warnings. Paul's final warnings to this church of Corinth. We see here kind of in this section, he's basically telling them, I'm coming with authority. I'm coming with authority. If you would take your Bibles and when you find your text, would you stand with me? I tell you, I figured I was going to get some donut holes this morning after last week, but I didn't get any. And you know, I ate breakfast this week, so hopefully we'll do better. We'll do better, I tell you. Kind of surprised that never had happened before, but especially from the pulpit, it never happened before, but God was gracious. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 through 10 here. Paul writing. He's telling them, he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? So I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Father, would you bless our time together for your name's sake, for your glory, and for the strengthening of your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in looking at this right here, I want to say to you that there is a crisis in Corinth. We finished last chapter looking at this crisis. Paul has already written one letter, 1 Corinthians, and where there was a whole litany of problems from division to sexual immorality to where he confronts them in their pagan practices and their fleshly desires. He has confronted them on many, many levels about many, many different occasions or things that are going on. We finished last week, finishing up, Paul says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And looking at this crisis, they have brought this immorality into the church. And Paul has now talked to them several times. He had a second visit to them when he stopped by to visit them, and it was a very painful visit. That was after he had written 1 Corinthians. And this very painful visit was difficult, and he saw not only would they have a whole lot of problems, now the problems were being compounded because there were false prophets in the house. There were super apostles, and so to make it complications, to make it even worse, now they've got wolves in sheep's clothing. They've got people disguised as angels of light, speaking partial truths, which is ultimately a false gospel. And there is a huge crisis. Paul was writing, you remember his first visit, he in Acts 18, he established this church and he spent 18 months with them. And then he would write this letter. I mean, then he would stop in to see him, and then he would write this letter, 2 Corinthians, and tell them, I'm coming for a third visit. So the second visit was there when he stopped in. And it was a very painful, sorrowful visit when he tried to confront sin. And he gave him some time, and he says, I'm coming to see you again. And basically he says, I'm going to deal with sin. But in looking at this crisis in Corinth, before we move to this coming of the Apostle Paul, this coming with authority, I can't help but to see the parallels with our church today. You know, in thinking the two major issues here that we're dealing with, Apostle Paul is confronting, is this unity. And the second one is sexual immorality. And we see these things are very prevalent in our church today. And when you think about disunity, you can be not unified on many, many different levels of many, many different things. But in this church, what it boils down to is some had repented of their sin and saw Paul as a genuine apostle, one being sent from God that possessed the Word of God in truth and power, that was portraying the gospel of transformation. He was living in integrity and purity, and many recognized that. They saw his genuine love for the people. They saw his suffering that was a characteristic of his apostleship. They saw his, like I said, his integrity, his character, his love. But then there were others that were being sidetracked and led astray by these false gospels. And so that was one of the main sources of division in this church, is many had taken their eyes off of Jesus and they had turned to what felt good, what looked good. In our church today, there are people that have turned away from the gospel of Christ and they have turned to what looks good, what feels good. If you read books about the church today, you're not going to start off reading a lot about the gospel and purity and holiness. You're going to start reading and you're going to think, am I reading about a business? Because all of the books written about church growth and consumerism, and you see this almost business-like nature in the church, to where the goal is to grow the church. The goal is to, at all costs, how can we put people in our seats to help pay the bills so we can keep our nice lights and our air conditioner and our padded pews. And so what you have is you've got people that have become sidetracked on the fact that the church is the bride of Christ and is to be holy and pure. People that have turned from their worldly ways and turned to Christ and accepted the gospel and have been changed, and now there's a new nature and there's new desires and they're living for Christ and they're hating their sin. And you would think that people in church would understand this. But guys, one of the crises that we have in the church today is our insensitivity to sin. Our insensitivity to sin. There's no regard for it. There's no longing for holiness. There's no desire for purity. And we see that with people's lack of confrontation, their lack of accountability, their desire to see people in their walk with Christ move past their pitfalls and their struggles and their desires of sin. Y'all, we're not perfect people, but that's one of the beauties of the gospel, is that Christ was perfect for us. But there should be a longing and a desire to live in that righteousness. There should be a desire to be pure and holy before God. There should be a hatred for sin. And later on, as we move toward the very end, Paul is talking about his being guided by truth, and he's talking about his aim for restoration. And we'll look at some marks of a true child of God after, when we get into this section, when he says, examine yourself. Is Christ in you? But in still looking at this crisis, I know you see it as well as me. It's very, it's all about what we can do at all costs possibly to get people to come. And guys, I'm telling you, it's easy to get sidetracked. There were people arguing over ultimately the Word of God. Would you believe that there are people arguing whether the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, sufficient for faith and practice in our Southern Baptist churches? Would you believe that there are people that disagree over the basic tenets of our faith, that maybe even that Christ is God's Son and lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross and rose again, conquering death and ascended to the Father where He is alive and well, ruling and reigning? Do you know that there's disagreements on the basic tenets of our faith? So some of the division and ultimate source is when they're dividing over Paul and whether he's a true apostle or whether he's not, do you know what they're divided over? Is the Word of God, the Word of God, power unto salvation. Does it bring about transformation? Does it lead to a changed life? And Paul says, I'm coming. So after we see the crisis, we see him coming with authority. Look there in verse 1 and 2. He says, so I'm coming to see you. And he says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. I was thinking about my dad when he would say, he says, I'm not going to tell you, again. I've told you one time. Well, here Paul has been very gracious and loving and caring with them. And he's telling them that I'm coming. And this is the third or fourth time that Paul has dealt with their sin. He's written them a letter, 1 Corinthians. He came to see them between the letter, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and had a painful visit. Now this third letter would be the third time that he's telling them. So it's almost like Paul is saying, I'm coming to you, and I've told you, I'm fixed to deal with this. Now when my dad spoke, I listened. And when he says, I've told you one time, sometimes he wasn't gracious enough to tell you I've told you one time. Because I knew what to do. And he was gracious and caring for me and giving me an opportunity to straighten my act up. And so when I heard him say, I've told you one time, I'm not going to tell you again, that was pretty serious. Now this tone with Paul is the fact that he is walking with the Lord. You still see he's very hopeful and optimistic. Confident in the power of God leading to salvation. But at the end of last chapter 12, he says, I fear that when I come to you, again, God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, the sexual immorality, and the sensuality that they have practiced. So there's a very serious, authoritative tone from the Apostle Paul, even in his caring and compassionate nature. He says, I've come to you, and this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now listen to what he says. He reminds them of Deuteronomy and what the word says about two or three witnesses. And then actually 1 Timothy 5 also says it, but he says, I'm coming to you, and every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it would talk about that the law of God was given. There was something about the two or three witnesses. Basically, somebody could make up something. Something could bring about a lie. They could slander someone's name. And actually, there was a serious penalty if they were to do that. They would take it to a higher court. And if there was something that had happened that they could prove that was slanderous based on one witness, then they would take that one witness and they would deal very, very harshly with him to make him an example. So they were to come with two or three witnesses. And Paul was saying that me and my associates have been there. Timothy, Silas, Titus, we've been. But also some commentators even think about the fact that this is the third time. Those two or three witnesses might even have been the Apostle Paul. I've seen you once. I've written you a letter. I've seen it. I've heard it. I came in myself on a painful visit. I've seen it again. And I sent Titus back to you. He saw some stuff. He saw some of you repent. But he told me of some further problems. And the two or three witnesses, that's important. And I've laid all the groundwork to deal with you when I come. I've laid all the groundwork to confront you in your sin, and we're going to judge you. He's coming as a judge. Do not admit a charge against the two or three witnesses. It says, for those, this is 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And Paul is coming as a judge. And this situation called for strong leadership. This one commentator writes, Hughes, he says, a Christian pastor must never let authority corrupt into authoritarianism, yet rebellion. He says, yet rebellion against an appointed minister is rebellion against the higher power that appointed him. That's what the Apostle Paul's dealing with here. This rebellion against Paul is a rebellion against the gospel. It is a rebellion against God. And Paul's coming to try to show the not only power, but the integrity of the gospel. And he's going to bring about a disciplinary process. And so we see here in this coming, he's going to bring about church discipline. This is another reason why there's a crisis in the church today, is because there's no aim for purity. There is no standard of holiness. And as I told you, there is a tolerance of sin that where the church looks so much like the world. Paul says, I'm coming to deal with it. And one of the things we need to say and we need to think about is church discipline. And God gives us this process. And discipline is talked about all throughout the Scripture. Yet so many churches, for some reason, maybe not wanting to offend people, maybe wanting to be tolerant, maybe because they have no sensitivity towards sin and God's holiness and God's power and God's hatred towards sin, maybe they just tolerate it. Maybe they don't want to. And now this is a thing that I said that that I wrote down here, that it's a very mean thing not to confront someone in their sin, because it's not really being very loving to if you're not warning someone and helping them move closer to Christ. If you're not helping someone experiencing the riches and the abundant life that Christ came to offer, we don't really seem to show that we truly cared. So to confront someone in their blatant sin should be something that we look toward doing for the sake of our brothers and sisters in the Lord and for our love for God and His purity and His design for the church. So in Matthew 18, I want to read this to you. Matthew 18, and I think it's in verse 15, he gives a step-by-step process of how to deal with sin. The first thing he says, let me mark my place here. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So the first step, there's four steps to this process. The first simple step, go to him. You know, we're going to have a deacon ordination service next Sunday, and I'm so excited about Brother Kenny. And sometimes deacons, God love them, and we love our deacons, and they serve as such great leaders in our church. But let me just say this. Your role as a deacon is to not to try to hear everybody's complaints and problems with everybody in the church. And if you start bringing that on yourself, one thing it's going to do, it's going to spread like gangrene, it's going to hurt the church, and you're going to get burnt out serving as a deacon. Because hopefully you've got better things to do than to hear about everybody's problems and why this ought to happen and why that ought to happen. And one of the things we talked about Brother Kenny, and when we were thinking about that, and he knows this, Kenny's a wonderful counselor, he's a man that knows the truth, he's a great Sunday school teacher. One of the things we talked about is this step, this process. If someone comes to one of our deacons and says, man, I got a problem with old brother so-and-so. He has been doing this, and he shouldn't have done this, and you need to go talk to him. Well, the first thing that a deacon ought to do is say, have you talked to him? And 9 times out of 10, they're going to say no. Why is that? Why is that? They're disobedient to Scripture. Evidently, they don't feel like they have a close enough relationship with a brother in the Lord who Jesus' blood purchased them both. The koinonia, the fellowship by the Spirit of God bringing unity among the saints, evidently is not strong enough to help two people in their minor disagreement come to terms. Why is it that people will always go behind somebody's back to go to someone else and say, you ought to go talk to them? Are you a brother in the Lord? Do you care about what God says to you and how you ought to handle a situation? Then be obedient and go to that brother and talk to him. Leave Brother Vaughn out of it. He don't want to be a mediator between you and that person. Now, it may come to that. Leave Brother Vaughn, says I was picking on him. Leave Brother Mike out of it. Mike's got way more things to do than to try to be a mediator between you and a brother that ought to be able to work your problems out because you both love the Lord and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you both. All right? So the first step is to go to that brother. Go talk to him. Say, hey, man, I saw this happening. Let's just get it straight. Let's see if we're on the same page here. Because 9 times out of 10, at least I know my spirit is, I'll look at you and say, man, I'm so sorry. I want to show humility. I want you to help me see how I'll be a better follower of Christ. If someone causes me a problem, hopefully I'm going to show the Spirit of Christ in my humility to say, man, I'm sorry I've offended you. I didn't mean to. I didn't see this clearly. Maybe there's a misunderstanding, and maybe he was wrong. Maybe he didn't even understand my intentions, or maybe he didn't understand what my purposes were. And after we explain things and talk things through, then guess what we can do? We can pray together, and we can leave Vaughn to go do what Vaughn needs to do, and we can leave Mike into what he needs to go do. And then we've settled our argument. We've glorified Christ. We've strengthened the church. Man, what an amazing gift to have the Spirit of God working in and through us to help us deal with issues. There it is. Most of the time, it's going to be dealt with. But the second thing, it's not always that easy. I'm sorry. But the second thing in verse 16, it says this. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now here, verse 16 to Matthew 18 says, talks about the importance of the two or three witnesses. This does need to happen sometimes. Go to a Christian brother, say, this is what's happening. Tell him the situation. There's blatant sin. These people are living together. These people are making a mockery out of the blood of Jesus. These people are shaming their reputation. They're shaming the people of God. They're making a mockery of First Baptist Church Fallville. We need to go talk to them. Will you go with me? And that brother's probably going to say, man, I wish you'd call somebody else, but this is honoring the Lord. Let's go. You pray about it. You prepare your hearts. You make sure you try to see things clearly. You talk through things. And then the spirit of love and humility for the sake of the purity of the God of the church and the strengthening of His saints and the glory of God and the beautiful bride of the church. You go to Him and you love Him. You talk to Him and you show Him. And you both call Him out and you do it in love but sternly. And you pray. You pray before you go. You pray when you're there and you pray when you leave. And you give a measure of time, like I feel like the Apostle Paul's done. And then you go back again. And look at verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, why do you do that? It's not to embarrass someone, not to shame somebody. Remember, church discipline, the aim and goal is the holiness of God, the holiness and purity of His church. And so, thirdly, if we can't come to terms, you bring it the problem to the church. And it says, you take it to the church, and if he refuses to listen, fourthly, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And basically, in other areas, it tells you, because the goal of this, in 1 Timothy and Hebrews and different other sections, the goal is restoration. The goal is to see that person come back into the fellowship, and you're trying to prove his faith. You're trying to see him realize that he is a sinner, he does have new desires, he does have a transformed nature in that he wants to hate his sin and he wants to live for Christ. You give him time to turn from his sin, to come to Christ, and you've won the brother over. If you haven't, treat him like an unbeliever, the text says. Because in your eyes, he is an unbeliever. In your eyes, you don't know. He's shown lack of regard for spiritual things. He's shown lack of regard for the holiness of God. He's shown lack of care about the bride of Christ. And he's really shown no fellowship with you as a brother in Christ, because there's no fellowship. 1 Corinthians 6, and looking at some of these texts about the holiness of God. If you remember what we talked about, remember he says, talking about calling us, the 2 Corinthians 6, remember we are called the temple of the living God. And it says, do not be unequally yoked. Remember this? Unequally yoked is mean in business affairs, in relationships. Girls and boys, don't go date someone that doesn't know Jesus if you know Jesus. Business leaders, don't go find somebody to partner with you in business if you have regard for spiritual things and he does not. It says what? Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. Are we living like the temple of the living God? Do we honor God? Do we have a new relationship with Him? Do we, our new desires? Do we want to obey Him? Do we hate our sin? Do we acknowledge our sin each day? Do we cast it off? Do we have an accountability partner that says, these are the things I'm seeing? Or do we have somebody that we have keeping us in check? Where do you see blind spots in my life? Who is it that you go to that helps you mature in the godliness? You know, our goal, guys, is not just evangelism. Our goal is to make disciples. And as a church, church discipline and confronting people in their sin is a huge tenet of church discipleship. It's a huge tenet for church discipleship. So we see a crisis in Corinth. We see a coming with authority. And Paul goes on to say that, and just looking at finishing that thought out. You know, after he says every charge must be established with two or three witnesses, he says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. He says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And he illustrates that, verse 4. For he was crucified in weakness. I guess our screen's down today. It says, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. That's verse 4, verse 3 and 4. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. He says, for we are also weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. So Paul is coming with the power of the resurrection, that dynamite, that Greek word that means dynamite. I'm coming in power to deal with you, authority, because of your sin. We've laid the groundwork, and I'm coming. So that we see a crisis, we see a coming. And then as we talk about church discipline, as we talk about the need of purity in the church, as we talk about sexual immorality, and I really talked about the disunity earlier. I didn't talk about that second problem too much, and that's the sexual immorality. And just since it's in our text, let me just say a word about it before we move to the examine yourselves of Christ in you. The sexual immorality in the church, you see this among a lot of churches, and I see it. I was in college, but I've got friends that go to places, and I'm trying not to call out names of churches. But y'all, some places, in some churches, it's a place for you to, y'all, it's a shame that some of the things that we see in the church, in the way people look, the way people act, there should be a difference in what you dress to wear at a church. And hopefully you're not going to a nightclub, but I assume that certain things that people would wear to a nightclub, you probably wouldn't want to wear to church. There should be modesty. There should be protection of your holiness because you are one of Christ's own, but it should be to protect your brothers in the Lord, to help them who struggle, and we all struggle with sexual temptation. We all struggle with the things we look at, the things we think, and I don't need any help in that struggle. And none of our men need any help in that struggle. So ladies, have regard for the holiness of God and the purity of His church, and dress in a way it's a becoming of someone who names Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Now just in, and that's a little small minor thing, and I don't want to, but in the sexual morality of the church, 1 Corinthians 5, we've already talked about someone bragging about him, about this man that's sleeping with his stepmother. Isn't that right? His father's wife. And Paul says you ought to be ashamed. We ought to be ashamed of sin. But remember I told you about the crisis? There's no sensitivity to sin. As a matter of fact, there's insensitivity to sin. There are people out there right now in our church that brag about certain things and certain people and what they're doing and where they're going and how many girlfriends they go and how many people they've slept with. And y'all, that's a shame. It's a shame. And we'll make a mockery of the holiness of God and the bride, His unstained, unblemished bride that He calls us to be. You know, in looking at that holiness, there were several things that I wrote down in just wanting us to be holy. Ephesians 5 says that she would be holy and blameless. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul had expressed his concern for the Corinthians' purity. For I betroth you to one husband, he says, so that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. Christ is serious. The Lord is passionate about the purity of His church. Why aren't we passionate about the purity of His church? Why aren't we helping each other be holy, for I'm holy? Why aren't we judging sin in that we confront people in their blatant sexual promiscuity, in their blatant disunity over the things of God and serious doctrines of God? The crisis, the coming. And lastly, Paul says, is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Verse 5, he says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Look at the text there. Examine yourselves. And what Paul's doing is flipping this on its head. He's basically, and I sometimes assume that when you do a series, you assume that you've been here for the background. But if you've been here for the background, and I know I've got some new people here because my family's here. So the background was these false apostles are saying that he doesn't have the authority of apostle because he suffers. And he's been through certain sufferings. And he also doesn't take money for his preaching. And so they're looking at things that Paul's saying, I don't want to be a burden to you, so I don't take your money. I just want to build you up. I want to edify you. He also says that I suffer all these things for the sake of Christ, for when I'm weak, I'm made strong. And so some of the things Paul is boasting and saying, these are marks of my apostleship. These true apostles, these super apostles, are pointing to Paul and says, if he was really an apostle, he wouldn't be going through that sickness. That ship really wouldn't have wrecked. He sure wouldn't have been bit by that snake. And other things. He would be, I mean, look at his clothes, for goodness sake. He'd be dressed up here with a nice suit and tie if he was a real apostle. And look at his sermons. I hear this about some of my sermons. Man, look at his flow of thought. He's not very polished. His tongues don't come out real smooth. His oratory is not equivalent to the sophist of the day, the ones trained in Greek. And he's not eloquent with his words. And so they were trying to take all these things to cut his legs out from under him as an apostle. But what Paul said is, if I'm not an apostle, you're illegitimate children. Because he's already said, you're my letter of recommendation because the Word of God has been written on your hearts. And he says, you've been changed. He said, look at you. Some of you have repented of your sin. Some of you have accepted Christ as Savior. Some of you, you see a desire to turn from your idolatry, to leave those temple prostitutes, to leave the sexual promiscuity. Paul says, I see change. I see transformation. And you're a witness to the power of the gospel. That's all the evidence I need. Not my smooth words. Not my nice suits. Not the other things that I just mentioned. And so Paul is saying, what you need to do is examine yourselves. Quit examining me. He says, quit examining me. Examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you've trusted Christ as Savior. Make sure you show marks of a legitimate Christian. And I just thought we might conclude with just a few things that mark followers of Christ. Without being overly detailed, just a few things that come to mind is someone that you know, in the quietness of their examining yourselves, and by the way, you've got to put your cell phone down and your social media down to really do business with the Lord. You've got to get in a quiet place, and if you've got children, that takes work sometimes. But to examine yourselves means to retreat, to get alone, to ask God if He's Lord of your life. If you even know God. Remember the question we're asking, and Paul's asking, is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Remember he tells them, he says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. He says, you've got these treasures in the jars of clay, these temples, these bodies, these dwelling places, these houses, these tents that are going to perish, and we're going to be given a new body. But in these dwellings where the Spirit of God reigns in us, there should be these treasures. Is this treasure in you? Is the Christ is the treasure. Is Christ in you? Now here are the marks. Do you hate sin? Well, that's one of the things I talk about when I talk to charisma about following Jesus. Charisma, this means that we do not be conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We've turned, we've repented. What that means is we've turned away from the things of the world and we've turned toward Christ. Have you turned toward Christ? Is He your Lord and Savior? Do you hate your sin? Not do you catch yourself falling into sin. The Apostle Paul found that happening. But do you hate your sin? Do you confess your sin? Do you ask God to help you be obedient to Him? And that's secondly, do you obey Christ? Do you desire to obey Christ? Or do you wallow in your sin? Do you lavish in your fleshly desires, your sexual immorality, your disunity on the things of God? Is it not even matter to you? These are characteristics of someone that does not have Christ in them. But those who know Christ are those that are going to hate their sin. They're not going to be perfect, but they're going to ask God by His Spirit to empower them to live for Christ. And so there's going to be a desire for obedience. Thirdly, and this is one that I could preach a whole message on, you're going to desire to be with God's people. And I wish I had another 30 minutes and I would do that, and I ought to frame a whole message for that. But do you desire fellowship? Because the Spirit of God living in you is going to be drawn toward the unity of what's going to unite you with other people, and that's going to be believers. I talk to missionaries sometime, and they go into these indigenous places, and they're praying and looking for this man of peace. And they believe that the Spirit of God in them is going to find that one person in that area that loves God, that has a desire for his church to grow. People of even my parents and my brothers and sisters here, when they even come to a different place, hopefully there's a desire to be with God's people. I know there's a little bit, man, I don't know them very well. You know, I may not be dressed like they normally dress. You may run into some of that, But do you love one another? Do you care about one another? There should be a fellowship with people of faith. If you go to, a lot of people are starting their fall semesters with on college campuses. People that know Jesus are going to look for people of faith on campus to help them. If it's a Baptist student union, if it's a campus crusade, if it's a, what's the Methodist? The what? The Wesleyan Foundation. You're going to find people that love God, that want to help and strengthen one another. Do you have a desire to be with God's people? That's why I love our people meeting together, whether we're eating, whether we're singing, whether I've studied and I'm preaching a message. And it's awesome. It's a spiritual reality and a heavenly. We get a glimpse of heaven when God's people are together. Do you desire to be with God's people? Do you hate your sin? Do you desire to be obedient to Christ? 1 John, and we could quote Scripture and we could form a whole message, as I said. 1 John would talk about hating your brother. If you hate your brother, the faith is not in you. Faith in Christ is not in you. Do you love your brother? Just a few things I wanted to mention there in looking at, have you examined yourself? So, new desires. You see Paul's heart here is in the last few verses of this. In looking at these last few verses of this section, Paul would go on to write, after he says, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith, test yourselves. Now, you can examine yourselves, but testing yourselves is a little bit different. Testing yourselves is, what are my actions? What are my words? What are my thoughts? Where am I going? What am I doing? You know, some of y'all can sit back and ponder. I go to church. I do this. Yeah, I think I'm okay. Testing yourselves a little bit other step. All right? Test yourselves, or do you not know, realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? He says, you know, y'all need to quit trying to judge if I'm an apostle and I'm legitimate. You need to turn and see if you are followers of Christ. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope and pray that we won't fail to meet the test. And y'all, this is good practice. Philippians 2 talks about, the constantly examining yourself, testing yourself, making sure you're in the faith. He says, unless you fail to meet the test. He says, verse 6, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what's right. Paul's aim and goal with these people is restoration, repentance, renewal. He says, though we may seem to have failed the test, because Paul knows that if they're judging like a worldly church, they're judging by worldly standards. That's the problem we've got with this crisis in the church. People are trying to examine things from a worldly standpoint. Well, we don't have 300 in Sunday school. Well, we don't have our minister does this. We don't have the choirs kind of doing that. We start measuring people's and even personal walks with the Lord. Well, they missed church. You know, we start trying to form all of these ways of measuring, and we're doing this from a worldly standpoint. Paul says, according to your standard, I probably do fail to meet the test because I'm poor, I'm broke, I'm tired, I'm weary. I just in the first chapter when we started this, he said, we thought we had a sentence of death on us. He said, we're suffering. He says, but at the end of the day, if you look at what really matters, there's joy. My grace is sufficient, Christ says. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, let's examine from he doesn't tell them this, but he says, it's not important whether we fail to meet the test. You need to examine yourself to see whether you've met the qualifications there. And it's important for us to all do that. One of the things that I wanted to say here, he turned the tables on his accusers. Instead of presuming to evaluate his apostleship, they needed to test the genuineness of their faith. He pointed out the inconsistency of the Corinthians believing, as they did, that their faith was genuine and his apostleship false. Paul was their spiritual father. If his apostleship was counterfeit, so was their faith. Their genuineness of their salvation was proof of the genuineness of his apostleship. I hope that you'll find that you've passed the test. And if you fail the test, he says, it's not approved. That word means that the absence of genuine saving faith. So wrap it up here in the last few verses. It says, in finishing it out, he says, but we pray that you find that we've done no wrong, that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, that though we may seem to have failed. Verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth. He says truth is what's important. He holds up the Word of God. We're gripped by truth. We're guided by truth. We live by the truth. We die by the truth. It's all about the Word of God. That's what's important. He says, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. He says, he's already said the strength of God is made perfect in our weakness. The power of God is seen in our weakness. So he says, we're okay being weak and you are strong. He says, your restoration is what we pray for. Do you hear the apostle's heart here? We pray for your restoration. He's praying that they'll be ready when he comes, that there's repentance, there's restoration. In verse 10, for this reason I write these things. Here he sums all of his 13 chapters up in one verse. Verse 10, for this reason I write these things, this 2 Corinthians, while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul says, I have the authority of Christ. And I write all these things to you so that when I come, I don't have to use that authority the Lord's given me for building up, but I can use it for edification. I can use it for your strengthening. I can use it and we can worship because of genuine repentance. He says, I don't want to be caught up. He says, I want to use my authority that the Lord has given me for your building up and not for tearing down. So, we looked at the crisis in Corinth. We see and realize there's a crisis in our church today. Division, impurity, sexual immorality. We looked at Paul coming with authority and what that meant in regard to church discipline and how he's the goal is to be holy, for I'm holy, the purity of the church that we should all desire, that the Apostle Paul's talking about. We looked at also this Christ in you as we examine ourselves, and I call you to examine yourselves, and the Word of God calls us to examine ourselves. Is Christ in us? Do we love God? Do we love His church? Do we want to be together? Do we desire spiritual things? Do we hate our sin? Do we love our brother? And I hope that we will find ourselves loving God, repentant of our sin, and walking day by day with Christ. We almost sang the song. The other song we were going to sing, other than There Is a Fountain, was what was it, Stuart? Put him on the spot. It was, what was it? Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Just a Closer Walk with Thee. And we talked about the satisfaction that we have in, Lord, the only thing we desire is a closer walk with Thee. I pray that the only thing that's going to satisfy us is our deep relationship with God made possible through the finished work of Christ. I pray that you'll turn from your sin and that your longing and desire is to have a closer walk with God. Will you prove your faith? Test yourself and look and see Christ alive and well in you as you love Him, hate sin, and desire obedience, and love fellowship with one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for Your many blessings, God. We're thankful for that fountain, and that there is that cleansing blood was sufficient to wash all our sins away, Father. Thank You that blood is still flowing, and it was powerful in our position, but God, it is still very powerful and sufficient in our dealings with sin, God. And Lord, I pray that we would continually run to that fountain. As 1 John says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul's goal for the crisis was Christ in them and restoration. God, our goal as a church, from the power of Your Word preached and taught, should be transformation. And in regard to sin, it should be restoration and repentance, God. Give us courage to confront sin. Give us love for You and love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord that make a mockery of
your holiness and a mockery of the purity of the church that you desire. And God, may we be ever diligent to help call people to walk in purity. God, help us to fulfill the Great Commission, not in just seeking to see people saved, but to see mature followers of Jesus, God. Help us to labor and toil to teach your word, knowing that it won't return void, that it's power and it's powerful to accomplish the finished work and the perfect work that you send it forth to accomplish. God, be with church, First Baptist Church Fallful. May we be found as pure and holy, with Christ vital and alive in our hearts and well, as we think about the power of the resurrection living in and through us, as your Spirit guides us in truth. God, continue to lead us day by day, and we'll give you the praise and honor and glory. God, if there's someone here that tests themselves and vows themselves that they fail the test, may today be the day of salvation. God, may they find forgiveness, God, as they come and cry out to you to forgive their sin. God, longing to follow you and live for you, God. Will you transform their life by the power of the gospel? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand as Brother Ken leads us in a time of commitment, a hymn of decision?